Okay, so good morning, everyone. We're in chapter 7, the scriptures and the world. Chapter 7 from A.W. Pink's book, Profiting from the Word. So before I go into the introduction, I'm just going to give a brief overview of the outline. So we're going to start with an introduction that I have titled, Pink has titled, Conform to the Image of Christ. We're going to discuss what Pink means by the usage of the world. And then based on Pink's usage of the word, or of the phrase, the world, we're going to look at what the scriptures say about the world. We're going to look at a few different verses that I have chosen for us this morning. And then we're going to look at experimental conformity to the image of Christ, which is Pink's way of saying practical growth in Christ. After the introduction, we're going to look at 3 points today, Lord willing. The first is the true character of the world. We see a quote by a 18th century playwright that says, God's in his heaven, all is right with the world. And then Pink quotes 1 John 5:19, the whole world lieth in wickedness. Then we'll take a short glance at the inevitable end of the world, and then we'll spend the most time looking at wherever the carnal mind is, there is the world. So that worldliness is the world without God. We will look at resisting and overcoming the world, which is his second point. There's 3 subpoints there as well. The first two have kind of combined together. That is fight the good fight of faith. And then quoting 1 John 5:4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Second is the spirit of the world is diametrically opposed to the spirit of Christ. And then looking over the 73rd Psalm, verse 25, when the Christian views the divine Redeemer dying for his sins, living to intercede for his perseverance, reigning and overruling things for his final salvation, he exclaims, the 73rd Psalm, verse 25, there is none upon the earth that I desire but thee. And then last, and Lord willing, we can get to this point. This is probably my favorite point of the chapter, which is the third. Christ delivers us from the world. Look at the law and gospel. And in Christ, we seek fuller deliverance from this present evil world, Galatians 1:4, and beg God to free us from it completely. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, Ezekiel 36. So that's the outline we have in front of us today. So let's look at the introduction now. Conform to the image of Christ. So what does Pink mean by the world? So Pink starts off this chapter in a great way. It was confusing the way it's worded, but it makes sense because Pink's an older author. He says, not a little is written to the Christian in the New Testament about the world and his attitude towards it. So basically, there's a lot in the New Testament that is written about what the world has to offer us and what our response and our reaction and how we view what they have to offer us and how we should view it and what we should do when we're encountered with it. And if we take the Gospel of John, for example, the world, the Greek word cosmos, has 10 different uses. So we're Reformed. We know the importance of context, right? Context is extremely important when you're dealing with just a single word or just a phrase. So we see in the Gospel of John, the world can mean the entire universe. It can mean the physical earth. It can mean the world system, which is really where Pink is going to stay at. And that's what we see in John chapter 12, verse 31, chapter 14, verse 30, chapter 16, verse 11, and as well as Galatians chapter 1, verse 4 by the Apostle Paul. It can mean all humanity minus believers. It could mean a big group, but less than all people everywhere. It could mean the elect only, as many of us know. It could mean the non-elect only, as many of us also know in John 17:9. It could mean the realm of mankind, both Jews and Gentiles, and it can also mean the general public. Now, I'm not going to take credit for this groundwork. This is actually done by John Sampson at King's Church in Arizona. He actually did this in a blog. It was well written, but it was very useful when I was in my studies for this chapter. So we see that word, the word world, can be used in various ways and actually mean different things. Fortunately, Pink himself tells us what he means in the very next sentence. He's saying the real nature, okay? The real nature of the world. Pink is talking about the nature of the world itself. And not the nature, because when we think of nature, again, words can have multiple meanings. When we think of nature, we can think of the world collectively, including plants, animals, landscape, other features that are products of the earth. That's not the definition he's using. Rather, the definition is the basic features of the world, specifically and especially in regards to its characteristics. We will discuss this a bit more when we get to the first point of our outline. So when we read Pink write about the world in this text, we must think in this specific context that we're dealing with. We must think of it in this way, that the world is in opposition to the Scriptures. The world is a dark place, and in the Scriptures, in its sufficiency, in its certainty, in its infallible rule as the Word of God, it is a light. That's 2 Peter 1:19. So let's just give some examples to kind of flush this out a little bit. So in the world, we find that evil is called good, and good is often called evil. Yet, in the Word of God, through the Scriptures, God defines both what is good and what is evil. So we see, again, subjectivity, objectivity. So when we're in the world, we see what the world encourages of us is worldliness, while God, in His Word, commands the pursuit of holiness for all those who are in Christ. Or even more specific, in the world, when it comes to the unborn, for example, we hear nonsense like, it's just a clump of cells, it's a distraction to you right now. Let us just solve it. Just give us a few dollars, maybe take these pills, go under surgery, and all your problems will go away after a few weeks, or in some cases, a few months. It's not murder, it's your right, right? That's what the world will tell us. Yet the word of God, the Lord says something completely different, completely different. He says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. That's the 127th Psalm. They are created in His image. That's Genesis 1:26. And children, like we all were at one point, are fearfully and wonderfully made, as we saw in our bulletins a couple weeks ago, which comes from the 139th Psalm. So in the world, we see just complete difference between the Word of God. It's crystal clear, specifically in regards to the system of the world. And then finally, which I would say is the most important thing, the important difference we see in the world, is this. In the world, we witness an utter hatred for the gospel. Don't tell me how to live my life. My truth is my truth. Your truth is your truth. Don't impose your views on me. It's all subjective. To each his own is what you would hear, right? That's a product of the world. Yet, in the Scriptures, what we find is very, very clear, especially in the New Testament, especially in the New Testament. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. There's a command to repent, to turn from your sin to Christ and Him alone. That's proper repentance. Pastor Horst discussed that the last 2 weeks. Turning from sin is one thing, right? Turning from sin to try to make yourself a better person is one thing. But turning to sin and looking unto Christ is everything. Everything. There's a command to repent, to turn from our sin and to Christ, for he is the one that died for all those who would turn from their sin and put their trust in him. The gospel is not the only good news, is not only the good news that Christians are commanded to preach. It is to be cherished. It is to be lived out. It is to be central in all ministry. Central in all ministry. All ministry must focus around the gospel in order to bear good fruit. For it is by this gospel and this gospel alone that we see in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, out of the words of our Lord, that is the power of God himself to salvation for everyone who would believe. That's Romans 1, 16. And that's really the reason why Paul is writing to these various churches and saying that he is so eager to preach the gospel to them, because he knows this. He knows this. And if you are in Christ, you need to know this as well if you don't already. So don't let the world deceive you. The Christian must conform to the image of Christ and not be conformed to the image of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That's Romans chapter 12, verse 2. So let me read just a few more verses based on Pink's usage of the world. This is the second part of the introduction. So based on Pink's usage of the world, what do the scriptures say about the world? So you don't have to turn here, although there are going to be times in this discussion where I would ask for you to turn to your scriptures. These I'll just read to you, these six verses. So John 17, 14 through 16. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Or 1 John 5, verses 4 through 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? It's clear there that the Christians, by Christ, by faith alone, are the ones who have overcome the world. John 12:31. The time for judging this world has come when Satan, the ruler of the world, will be casted out. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love this world nor the things it offers you, for when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. That is scary. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but they are from this world. And this world is fading away, along with everything that people crave, but anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. John 14, 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Excuse me, not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Neither let them be afraid. And finally, last verse, which is my personal favorite verse out of all these six, James 4, 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. We must be reminded that we see, in the, one thing we see in this text, or in these texts that are very clear, is this world is not our home. It's our temporary place, right? We're sojourners. Christ says that in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. He has overcome this world. And as Pink says, that world upon which so much labor is bestowed and money is spent, and which is so highly extolled and admired by its blinded dupes, is declared the enemy of God. And when he says that in the text, he's quoting James 4:4. So Pink's usage of the word world is in complete opposition to the scriptures. That's one thing that we can see. You know, last week Adam had mentioned in his lesson that he looked at the order of Pink's book and how the order of the chapters like kind of build up to the next one and kind of complement each other. And I think that's really the case when we've already seen scriptures in sin, scriptures in God, scriptures in Christ, scriptures in obedience, scriptures in good works. So we're kind of equipped to get to the point now, so to speak, where we look at the world. Pink has kind of equipped us now at this point to really know how we should deal with this passage and what's being said here, which also I think, and this is just conjecture, that this is probably the reason this is the shortest chapter in the book, maybe. I don't know. But moving on to the third part of the introduction, experimental conformity to the image of Christ. So this last part of the introduction, I've just copy and pasted what Pink had said, experimental conformity to the image of Christ. And some of us, when we're reading that, might wonder what it's actually saying. And like I said earlier, when we reviewed the outline, it's just talking about practical growth in Christ. So when we think of practical growth in Christ, so Pink uses 1 Peter 2:2 here. He quotes it. He says, "One of the exhortations which God has addressed to his children is like newborn infants, desire the pure spiritual milk so that you may grow by it for your salvation." So when we read that text, this is something that I would say that both the new convert and the seasoned believer, as many of you are, should ask ourselves, is this the case with me? Do I desire the gospel? Am I pursuing holiness daily? Do I love the law of the Lord? Or am I attracted to the things of the world? Do they attract me? And what am I doing about that attraction? Are the things of the world things that I focus on and I desire? What am I doing to redirect my focus, to redirect my desires? Do I accept what the world has to offer me? Or do I accept what God in his word has to offer me and commands of me? So when I think of those questions that I ask myself, and I would urge you also to ask yourself, there's nothing bad about asking those questions. There's everything good about asking those questions. When I think of those questions, I think of Matthew 4, 8 through 11, which last week in my sermon I quoted. And what we see there is Satan trying to tempt Jesus, right? The text reads, "Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me.' And then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." This should be our example, right? This should really be our example. When the world offers all of its glories, so to speak, right? When the world offers everything it has to us and calls us to worship and honor and praise it, we must remember the first table. We must remember the first four commandments, right? We must remember what God says about worship and honor and adoration and praise, and it is he and he alone that is all deserving of it. How you'd have to ask yourself at that point, how can I truly serve the Lord and honor him and worship and praise him while I'm honoring and worshiping and praising something so defiled and wicked that's presented in front of me? The answer is you can't. You cannot. So this is our example. And quite frankly, now that we see this introduction and we can actually look at it and see for what it is, we should realize that the world, in this context, the system of things that it provides hinders our ability to profit from the scriptures. And that's also something that should scare us. We have to deal with something directly in front of us that can hinder our ability to worship God, right? That's the reality of it. So how can practical growth happen with the Christian if his love for the world is greater than his love for Christ? So the world and its lusts are passing away, but the love of God stays with the believer, the true believer, the one who is in Christ, forever. We must understand that the love for this world and what it has to offer us and the love of Christ and his gospel will never be able to coexist. They won't. They are diametrically opposed. Consider Luke 14, 26 through 28. And if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn there. So Luke chapter 14, we're just going to read two verses, verses 26 through 28. These are the words of our Lord. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. He cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? We're not going to read the rest of the passage, although I would encourage you to read the rest of the passage because there's a good illustration there. So we're called to give up everything for Christ, for his name's sake. We are called to suffer for Christ. And I'm not going to repeat the sermon that I preached last week, but it's similar to what was preached last week, right? We have a cost to discipleship. So before we go to the first point, I want to open up for any comments or questions or anything to be said. Jeff?
I want to work backwards with my comments, and that is in verse 33, it says, give up all your possessions. And I know that some people have looked at that and said Christians should be taking vows of poverty, but that's not what he means. And what you were saying is that we have to be willing to give up those things. Being wealthy isn't a sin. It's what you do with it. It's how you seek to acquire it, for example. And there are a lot of good things in this world, but they were given to us by God. They're not corrupted by the carnal mind. And I really like Pink's definition. That's really the whole system of things that man is involved with. And like our system that man is involved with tells us that, oh, you need to have power or you need to have wealth to be happy. You need to do these things in order to be successful. And what Christ has done, and someone described this, and I can't remember who it was, but in essence, we are of the world. We belonged to it for a time. But when Christ saved us, we now are in enemy territory. And really, we are at war. And it's a spiritual war. And some of us don't act like it all the time. You know, we get very complacent. And also, this calls for discernment as well, because often we see in Christianity where we take elements from that worldly system and put it in Christianity. Mm. And I'm thinking of one example, and that's Christian psychology. A lot of stuff has been brought in from the outside world, and it causes a lot of issues among Christians. And it's not like we can take what is good and leave the bad all the time. It seems like the bad seems to go with it. Same thing for modern worship, where the worship leaders, and I've seen examples of this, actually tear apart a church because they thought they were more important than the preached word. Mm. You know, so these elements come into Christianity, and we should look to our own house to clean that up in our own minds and in our own churches so that we can discern, well, what is from the world? And having an excellent definition like Pink gave really helps, I think.
Yeah, I agree. Absolutely. Do we have any other comments or questions before we go to the first point of the outline? So the true character of the world. First subpoint A God's in his heaven, all is right with the world. And then 1 John 5:19, the world, the whole world lieth in wickedness. So we profit from the word when our eyes are open to discern the true character of the world. We have our definition. We have our foundation. So now we can really go forward in understanding what he's saying here. So Pink starts with his first point here by saying we must, as Christians, properly judge the character of this world. When our eyes are exposed to this world, we must view what we are seeing through a spiritual lens, so to speak. An example in Scripture that we can point to regarding this is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 7. When our Lord is teaching at the festival, the Jews were amazed at what he taught. They marveled at the work of Christ. Yet these men were righteous in their own eyes. Christ tells them that he was doing the will of the Father, and the Jews just simply hated this. How can a man be so selfless? These were self-righteous people. They're looking at someone being selfless, and they don't know how to react to it, right? Because they're their own standard. They've made themselves God. They've made themselves their own standard at this point. The response of the crowd was clear. They accused him of being demon-possessed. Their judgment was obviously flawed and obviously wrong. But then Jesus answers them by telling them not to judge by mere appearances, rather judge righteously. We must see the world for what it is and judge accordingly by faith. You know, we had an encounter yesterday at the mill where we actually encountered a confessing Christian who was asking or telling Nick and I that we shouldn't judge, that we shouldn't have any kind of judgment, that there's no reason to be outside the mill to call women to repentance, to try to save the lives of the unborn, to be obedient to the calling of the preaching and proclamation of the gospel because we're being judgy. We shouldn't judge them. And this is really an example of, one, why context is extremely important, and two, why Christ calls us to have righteous judgment. We see that in John chapter 7, verse 24. It says, judge righteously. And the only way we can judge righteously is by faith, right? Not leaning on our own understanding, but leaning on the understanding revealed in the Word of God. So Pink quotes, to start this point, he quotes playwright Robert Browning in saying, God's in his heaven, all is right with the world. So we should ask ourselves, what does this mean? What is this person trying to say? What Browning is saying is, regardless of what is happening in the world we live in, God is still sovereign, which is why Pink says, he's partly true, he's right, partly right in the quote he's making. That God is still gracious, he's still holy, he's still just, he doesn't change, Malachi 3:6. No matter the situation, God is still good. But where the quote ultimately is problematic is a second part that says, all is right with the world. Now, I'm not going to read all the examples that I gave in the introduction to solidify this point, but we can already know that that's not the case. Pete?
The question on that quote, is he speaking, when saying God, with God, the world is right? Is he speaking of this world, or is he speaking of the heavenly realms?
No, he's speaking of this world. The playwright Robert Browning is speaking of this world. It's from a play that really, kind of infuses the goodness of the world and its current state at this point, and then the goodness of God in heaven, and kind of bringing them together. Okay. I guess in that sense, the point is that we can clearly see, as we walk out these doors even as we're, Adam.
Well, to go on to that quote a little bit more deeply, I think it could be interpreted that quote is even a deist quote, like God created the world. He's now not going to interact with the world anymore. He's in his heaven. He's not going to worry about the world anymore. So I think even in the first part of the quote, there could be open for interpretation, right, of course, but I think there's even some lack of biblical understanding in that part of it as well.
Yeah, I mean, based on the context, you're probably right. I mean, I'm not sure. I haven't looked too much into it. I just kind of looked to see where the quote is, where the quote came from, and then what the context of the quote was. But I mean, that's very plausible. It's very plausible. Yeah, thank you for that. But again, in relation to the text, we can see even when we walk out these doors, even at times when we come in through these doors, we can see that all is not right with the world, right? We can see, as a matter of fact, that Pink would quote John, 1 John 5:19, that the whole world lies in wickedness. And furthermore, we are only truly able to understand what that actually means when our hearts have been changed, when our desires have been changed, and we have been enlightened by the Holy Spirit, as Pink says. The man dead in his sins loves the things of the world, while the regenerate would hate the things that the world produces systematically. So we can see then why you would need to be born again, why you would need to have a new heart, a new spirit within you, your mind transformed to Christ, in order to see the problematic nature of that statement. So further, Pink says, it is much to be thankful for when the soul is able to see the world as a gigantic fraud. After all, this world will eventually end. 1 John 2:17 says, the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. For there is nothing hidden that will not eventually become evident. We are the light of this world in a dark place, and this world needs God, but we have to be reminded that God does not need this world. Going to the subpoint C, wherever the carnal mind is, there is the world, so that worldliness is without God. And it's quite possible we might just have to end at this point after we're finished with a short period of questions. So the subpoint should serve as a smooth transition here into point two on the outline, which, Lord willing, we will get to 2 weeks from now. I plan on getting to it today, but it's not the case. To review this point so far, briefly, Pink defines the world here in its context as a system of things. And we see that usage in John chapter 12, verse 31, 14, 30, 16, 11, and also Galatians 1, 4 by the Apostle Paul. The world is fallen. Human nature is acting itself out in humanity. We are witnessing the outcome of the fall every single day. The product of this is in real time in front of us. Pink says it is an organized kingdom of the carnal mind. So the carnal mind here is what we see produced by the fall, by fallen man. Briefly, if we can turn to the scriptures to Romans chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 18 through 21. Romans 5, 18 through 21, and I think this will be a great place to end, actually. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act will the free gift come to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. As a result of Adam's transgression, we see all mankind is in a state of radical corruption, just complete disobedience to God. That's not just externally, but that's also internally. We must keep that in mind. And through this transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. The natural man hates the things of God, yet loves the things of the world, and even embraces the things of the world. The carnal mind is the mind that's focused on sinful desires, that's focused and thrives on things of the flesh, things like sexual immorality, wicked temporal pleasures, maybe drug abuse, something like that. Things that are pleasing to man, but that clearly are not pleasing to God. The carnal mind is at war with God. In Psalm 51, David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." And we are all born this way. That's clear. Many of us know that. With wicked hearts, carnal minds, desires for worldliness. But what we see in verse 19 is, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many were also made righteous." And that one man's obedience that it's talking about here, as many of us know, is the obedience of Christ, our King, our Lord, who has took form flesh, who has took the form of flesh, who has been obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, and who has died for us, who has canceled our sin debt on his cross. That is ultimately the only solution to transforming the carnal mind, turning once worldliness to the pursuit of holiness, godliness. It's the gospel. The law reveals our sin. God provides a solution in his Son. So that's where we're going to end the first point. I want to just give us a little bit of time for questions, and then we'll go to prayer.
Yeah, I just want to comment on a few things, and that is, it's not instantaneous when our love for this world goes to Christ, that there's a period of time when we grow and mature. And I've noticed it in my own life, and I've seen it in other Christians as well, that the more I walk with God, the more boring the world seems. And when I say the world, I'm talking about the system of things, what the world finds wonderful, it's boring. There is nothing more exciting to me than God. And when you look at creation, how marvelous that is, when you look at the fact that here we have a Savior who died for us when we were still enemies, made us sons. You know, there's nothing greater than that this world has to offer. And I think the more we walk with God, the more we study his word, that's what Pink is saying, you know, will our state of being from the world or part of the world is changing to be more heavenly minded. And that's something we should keep in mind, because often if we see that we're still struggling with things, we condemn ourselves, or we'll even condemn others who are struggling. And really, the more we walk with God, the more we study his word, the less this world has anything for us. And we know it. It's quite disgusting, too. Not just boring, but this worldly system is very disgusting. And when we find sin in our own selves, that's the attitude that we have. But it does take time to mature and grow.
Linda.
I think I was just thinking about, you know, a baby who's nursing, and you know, the scriptures refer to, you know, desiring more than just the milk, you know, looking that we need meat. And that's rarely is that a cold turkey transition, you know. And same with anybody that's had a bad habit. I mean, there are times where you hear people just go off drugs just like, you know, overnight. But it's a weaning process. I mean, we're ingrained in the world. It's a part of us. And you just to cut it off just like overnight is very rare and difficult transition. And, so, you know, a child is weaned off his mother by being given something better, something that he needs more at that when he's ready for it. And and you know, who is a, you know, an older child, or, you know, I mean, we were joking with Thelma about, you know, pureeing her food if she was having a hard time swallowing, and you know, to think about, you know, who as an adult would want to eat baby food. It's disgusting to us. It just doesn't appeal to us.
Sure.
And that's how, you know, we should be with the things of God. Like, we look at the things of the world, and it's like, you know, there was a time where that was appealing to me, but now it's just absolutely no interest at all. But it's a gradual weaning, you know, away from those things. And, you know, I mean, that's normally the way it would work.
Yeah, I think you said it way better than I did. When I was saying that should scare us, and I think a better way to say it would be that should be unappealing to us. That should not appeal to us. When we look at the things of the world in light of the things of God, having new joys and desires, we should see the things of the world as unappealing. And if we do see them as appealing, we should ask ourselves, why do I see this as appealing? And ultimately, what does God say about it?
Same time, we were there. Mm-hmm. So when we see someone who's in the world, even if it's a new believer or a weak believer, you know, rather than condemning them and being harsh with them, we should empathize, because, you know, I remember when those were appealing to me. I still sometimes, you know, are drawn to those things. And it should not surprise us at all when unbelievers are ingrained or entrenched in these activities or these desires, you know.
Sure.
So, you know, have compassion towards them. I mean, there's the judging aspect if it's a believer, you know, and they need to be called out from sin, but at the same time with love, because we should realize, you know, this is not a easy break to make, you know, to cut that off,
yeah.
To cut off your right arm or whatever it
sympathize,
is.
Sympathize with them. Absolutely. I can see that. Absolutely. Jeff, and then Caleb. And I think we might be done after that.
Well, I was thinking about Jesus, and how, when you look at the Gospels, how he comported himself on this earth, he didn't get caught up in all this system of things. You know, he was about his business, about the Lord's business, and a lot of stuff didn't even faze him from this world. You know, I find it awe-inspiring to look at the life of Christ while he was on this earth. And he didn't get caught up with all the nonsense that the Pharisees were doing. He cut right to the chase. He had his purpose that he went to fulfill, and he didn't get caught up in squabbles that we would have in this world, because some of our minds are still in the world, like that the guy who said, Lord, bid my brother, you know, split the inheritance with me, that kind of thing. Oh, should we pay taxes to Caesar? You know, he did not get embroiled in this worldly stuff. He was about the Lord's work.
Christ always had the gospel forefront of every conversation. And I think, like, it goes hand in hand with what Linda was saying about us being able to sympathize. Part of understanding the gospel is understanding where we were and then where we are now, and then why that transformation happened. Caleb, and then we're gonna go to prayer.
I feel like the love of the world is always with us to some extent or another. Because we're always dealing with temptations and sin. So I don't know, how do we, what can we do so that the world seems less appealing to us?
Yeah, so that's a great question. It's applicable to the title of this chapter, The Scriptures in the World. So the solution, the consistent solution, daily solution, is found in the Word of God. Like we said, the gospel should be at the forefront of our mind, because we are to imitate Christ. When Paul exhorts the Romans, he's telling them to transform the renewing of their mind, to transform their mind and take on the mind of Christ. What he's saying is the gospel. He's constantly telling them to remind themselves of the gospel, remind themselves of the sin that I may be dealing with, the worldliness that I may be dealing with in Christ is the sin that Christ died for, or is a sin that Christ died for amongst many of the sins that I've... Pastor Steve?
Yeah. Very, very true. In Colossians 3:1, says it very well, set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth, where Christ, and of course in heaven, is where Christ sits on the right hand of the Father.
Yeah. Amen. Amen. All right, we're gonna go ahead and close, so we have a few minutes in between services. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for providing us godly men like Pink, who makes the understanding of something like the the world and how we are supposed to interact, very simple for us, and somewhat easy for us to understand, and takes the scriptures and really just makes them really a lot easier and more applicable to understand, considering our fallible abilities and inabilities and whatnot. Lord, we would just thank you, and we would pray that you would work through this church, that you would be with us at this next hour as your word is preached. Lord, we would ask that you would fix our eyes on you and our hearts and our minds on you. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.